Good morning, everybody, from Modesto, California. My name is Peter Chavarria, and I'm going to be leading songs again today. And with that, let me get my eyes on and my list, and we're ready. So if you're ready, ready, brethren, take your hymnals and stand. Wait a minute. Nick. Number 8 is... get ready. Take your hymnals and stand, brethren, and turn to page number 8 in the hymnal. I will praise thee, O Eternal. Up. Let's go page number 2 for our next hymn. Page number 2. Why do the nations make plans in vain?
Thank you.
Thanks again, brother. Now let's go to page number 9 for our next hymn, after which Mr. John Babietz. Mr. John Babietz will give the opening prayer. Page number 9. Declare his works to all nations. Mr. John Babietz.
Our great and mighty Father, we approach your throne this morning. Father, so very, very thankful to be here in safety and peace and harmony together around the world, that we're together. And we look to you this day for your Holy Spirit to inspire and guide us, inspire your speakers and our listening. Help us to understand what's being said, that we might apply it very carefully to our lives. And we ask you to be with those that are unable to attend today and those that are sick, to help to heal them and bring them back to us. We just look to you and give you great thanks for all your many mighty blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take your seats, brethren. And now it's time for the first message this morning, which was going to be given by one of our deacons, whose name is Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Got a kick out of watching you look around a little bit. Wasn't sure who was speaking. Very nice to have Mr. Bobby S. back here, too. We can always use people like him here to help out, especially on the opening and closing prayers and things that, other duties in the church that we need to do. Well, something, whether you realize it or not, do you realize that's only 4 Sabbaths and 1 day left before Passover? It can sneak up on us. It can sneak up on us. 1 Corinthians 11:27-28 tells us not to partake of the Passover, not to eat the bread or to drink from the cup unworthily. But we are, as verse 28 says, to examine ourselves first. So we have 4 weeks left to do this, to examine ourselves, to see, I say to see if we're honest with ourselves, to see where we are with God, to see if we're close to Him with our heart, to see if we know, and to know that we trust in Him and have full faith in Him, and that we are truly connected to God, especially in prayer. And if you find yourself not truly connected to God in prayer or in other ways, there's a good place to start. There's a good place to start. And that is by asking yourself, how can I do better to draw closer to God? And like I said, as a good place to start is improving our prayers in praying for others. And that's the title I made for this sermon that today was Praying for Others. This is a no-brainer. This is a good place to start because you don't have to think about, except for thinking of somebody else and the prayer request that's made for them or other problems they may be having. And it gives you subject matter to begin with. It gives you purpose. It gives you opportunity to help others. You'll turn over to James 5. James 5. Beginning in verse 15. James 5:15, it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Notice verse 16, confess your faults one to another, and to pray one for the other, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Avails much. A fervent, effectual prayer. Well, that term effectual means to put your whole heart into your prayer request to God. You have a place to start, and you know a person that's maybe there's been announced for a prayer request for them, a place that, so that you've got a starting point right there, and you put your whole heart into the request to help somebody else. And fervent means to do it with zeal and with action. Galatians 6:2 says, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the best way that we can bear another's burdens is to pray for them. It's just a good place to start. So I'm going to go through some scriptures regarding prayer and praying for others. Well, normally we don't use too many scriptures, but I got more than usual here. Not a whole lot, but a few more. Just because I want to point out, you know, what the Bible says about prayer a little bit. Just short little things. So in Hebrews, Hebrews 13, Paul asks for prayers for himself and for those with him. Paul sets an example. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, pray for us, Paul says, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, meaning to pray for them, that I may be restored to you sooner. So Paul's asking for the people's prayers, the church. 1 Timothy 2. Now we beseech you, verse 1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by your gathering together into him, that you may not soon shaken of mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by the word nor by the letter as from us, as that the day is at hand. You know, I'm in the wrong place. Let me recheck my notes here. Let's go to I was in the wrong place myself. Yeah, okay. I exhort you, 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So, we are to pray for all men. We are to pray for all men. Now, backing up a couple pages to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 11. Says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And that power comes from prayer. So Paul's praying for the brethren there. And ask, you know, remember our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let me back up there again. An example of that, talking about praying. Well, I keep getting messed up here. We've been praying for kings and others, those in authority. One of the good examples in Ezra 6. And there, Darius, the king, asked Ezra to pray for him, the king, and for his king's sons. And Ezra does so. But it's a good example. And we remember those in responsible positions, our leaders, nationally, and especially here in the church, our shepherds, and all those that are serving in the work. Remember to pray for them. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless into the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Matthew 5. More about praying for others. Matthew 5. Verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despisefully use you and persecute you. Why? Well, verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we are to pray even for those who dislike us. That's how important our prayers are for others. Now I have a few more examples here. Job 42. God told Job's three friends to go up and offer a burnt offering and for Job to pray for them. And then they knew that their very lives were dependent on Job praying for them. Job 42 and verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to these three friends, I can't pronounce their names right, so I'll just say his three friends. It says, for you have spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. You haven't spoken against me. My wrath is kindled. Verse 8, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, that you have not spoken to me the thing which was right, like my servant Job." So Job prayed for his friends. They were his friends. He was concerned for them. And it was necessary that he pray for those people, for their lives to be spared. God was going to deal with them very harshly if Job intervened. Another example, Genesis 20. Genesis 20. Abraham had to pray for Abimelech, in order for Abimelech to continue living. Genesis 20 and verse 7. "Now therefore," God's talking to Abimelech, "restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for you, and you shall live, and if you restore her not, know that you will surely die, you and all that are yours." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. They were very afraid, and they were going to die. God told them to go to Abraham and have him pray for them. Not only Abimelech, but for all of his family and his servants and the future of the family from then on, because God had closed the wombs of the wives of all Abimelech's family and the servants. I'm trying to get ahead of myself again. So, going on, verse 17, Genesis 20, "Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For God had fast closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So it's very important that we do pray for others. God set the example. We have to remember one other thing. If you'll turn to Luke 17. Luke 17. We have to remember to give thanks to God when He does answer our prayers. We have to remember to give thanks to God when He does answer our prayers. Luke 17, beginning in verse 12. "And it came to pass, as He went to Jerusalem," talking about Christ, "He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when He saw them, He said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' He gave them instructions. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed." Now note verse 15. There was 10 of them. "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, saying, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are they? Where are the other 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this one stranger.' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole.'" So I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that one man lived much longer than the rest of them, because he gave thanks. He was thankful for what he got. So, brethren, there is a time, as we know, a time of trouble coming. God says, "I will spread my net on them. I will chastise them." A time coming. "Woe to them," talking about our peoples. And one of the main reasons why as they have not cried to me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. That was in Hosea. That's a quote from Hosea. I didn't write down the, I think it was Hosea 7. But that's one of the main reasons. Because they have not cried unto me with their heart. And that's what we need to be doing as we start to examine ourselves, to cry to God with our heart, praying especially for others. Not to be howling upon our beds and wondering about self, self, self. We're supposed to be looking, not be slagging off in our prayers and looking to others and examining ourselves a little bit. So, brethren, let's examine ourselves. A good start, as I mentioned before, is praying for others. Let's do that with our whole heart.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. Very interesting, very good message. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand. And let's go to page number 14 for our next hymn. Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Announcements. The announcements today will be given by one of our other deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria, and hello to everybody on the camera, and hopefully everything's working, and everybody on the phone hook up. But one gentleman's having trouble getting in, and Jamie's working with them now on the phone. And by the way, John did not lose weight and disappear. He's sitting out here in a chair, and he couldn't get up on the little ledge, so we had a cordless microphone to get to him. But I'm glad to have you back, John. And it's, we have a couple, three prayer requests. First, Ann Gazulis is out of the hospital. She's at her daughter and son-in-law's house, and she's wanted to talk to Barbara last night or this morning. Went Thursday night to see her, and she's doing a little better. Needs our continued prayers, so pray for Ann. Ann's almost 90 years old, and she's a very independent-minded person. She does not like being restricted, and now she has a favorite place she goes to in Turlock called Old Time Bakery, and she's missing that, I know, so. Hello, Ann, if you're online, can hear. Just pray that she gets back together and gets together until she's able to get around again. We have a prayer request. Got an email from Danny Atterbury of Vallejo. He's request prayers. He's been online with us for a while. He's has problems with his liver, so pray that God heal his liver. And also we have a message came in from Joanne Dickinson. She's suffering from a cold, and you have to watch these colds. I know they last for quite a while at times, so pray that Joanne gets over a cold and she gets back. Here's services. That's it for that. We have special music today. We have our sermon is going to be live by Mr. Billingsley. He's here. But before that, this sermon, we have a special music. It's called a violin duet. Servant's Prayer by Dwight Armstrong is performed by Mrs. Catherine Ames and Mr. Hernan Herrera on tape. And after that, a sermon by Mr. Billingsley.
Viewing us, and also those of you who are listening in, we're very grateful that you are with us once again. I was just thinking while sitting there how blessed we are as God's people to be sitting here, as many of you are around the face of the earth, in safety, safekeeping, while the world experiences tragedies and sufferings, such as probably right now. In fact, around the time services started, the big wave that was zipping across the ocean from Chile is supposed to hit Hawaii. 500 miles an hour. That's the greatest speed. They're not expecting all that much damage. They don't expect much over a 5-foot wave. But you never really know. It reminded me, too, in that context and thinking back to what would be 19, what would that have been? I guess about 1990, trying to get the details of this in my mind. No, it would have been about 1995, I guess. When Wichita Falls, Texas, Lawton, Oklahoma, especially Wichita Falls, Texas, was devastated with the tornado on the very eve of the Passover. The very eve of the Passover. People left their homes in Wichita Falls, Texas, to drive 50 miles to Lawton, Oklahoma. They saw these storm clouds. They knew, and they were hearing the warnings, undoubtedly, of the approaching tornadoes, not just one, a number of tornadoes that were coming, and not knowing what would happen to their families, what would happen to their homes, but they felt the need to obey God's command to attend the Passover service. And so they arrived there. And just before they, well, yes, after, I guess, about the time they arrived, this tornado came right into the courtyard of the motel that they were going to be using for the Passover service. One of the waitresses warmly greeted them, saying, "We're just so very happy you're here." Because they felt a sense of safety. And the tornado backed out of the courtyard. And so you can imagine, we're all human beings, and while they were sitting there listening to the service, their minds couldn't help but be wondering what is happening to our homes. We stayed overnight about a year or two later. Now, this would have been 1976. I'm sorry, about 1976. We stayed overnight with a school teacher who had attended the Passover service. That Passover service, we'd already been transferred from there about a year or so before, where we'd been pastoring. And she said, "When I returned home, though I'd lived there for some years, I had difficulty finding my street where I lived. Every roof was gone off of every home. And yet, God, because of the need to obey the Passover, that He spared their family's lives. In fact, He spared virtually everybody. People whose lives were spared were sometimes in a bathroom, in a bathtub or whatever, and the rest of the home was destroyed. The only people who lost their lives were those in a shopping mall and who ran for their cars, and they were caught and killed. It was that bad." And making the point of the need for obedience to God, regardless of what the circumstances are, and we're going to see more of them before too much longer. I was especially interested, and I'll be viewing that again because I have it recorded, as perhaps some of you were, this past Thursday, and listening to Glenn Beck and the three men that he was interviewing. And though these three men lived in different areas, that they were all writing books that were connecting with one another. And so he had them all three into the studio and interviewing them. And it was interesting in listening to the one and talking about those in which he has said, "People need to think outside of the box." Now, you think of the box in the sense of like some of the churches. You think, for example, and which I often use, but there are others as well, but the United Church of God. Those people all feel safe. They're in the box. They don't really see outside. They don't really know what's going to be happening to them. As I wrote in the pastor's comments, in prefacing my pastor's comments with the fifth seal, which hardly anybody ever pays any attention to, and yet it's coming, and it's not all that far away. When Christ said, in speaking here, that actually when he opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Now, these are people of past ages, people who belonged to God, but people, undoubtedly, many of them weren't as close to God as they should have been. Maybe they weren't in the same circumstances as perhaps some of our people today. Now, we think about the problems that we're going through today, and you think about and read about the Apostle Paul's writings and how he said all those in Asia had deserted him. They were having essentially the same problems then toward the end of their lives as we're experiencing today. Yes, they had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried, symbolically, with a loud voice, "How long, O eternal, holy, and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" People who were absolutely inspired by Satan the devil to bring upon them the most terrible, painful, excruciating, painful deaths that people can devise. Think back to the Holocaust in World War II. 6 million Jews and asking, "Where art thou, God? Where art thou? Do you see what's happening to us? We're being decimated. Where are you? You're our God." No, they've gotten away from God. Then a white robe, symbolic of the robe of righteousness, the bridal garment, was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer because they had remained faithful, as the scripture here indicates, through that death, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And that's from Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. So as I wrote while thinking about the terrible times that we're even now entering with the realization, they are a forerunner of the soon coming great tribulation, which will be the coming martyrdom of saints, it is grievous to think of the terrible deaths of many thousands of saints that will then take place. There are approximately 20,000 people in United Church of God. You think of the thousands that are in the other four major churches. They're in a box, thinking their safety lies there with false ministers. I wrote further on in this, a lesson should be learned from the Sardis church era. When Mr. Armstrong came into contact with the Sardis church era, he found they only had about three or four doctrines left. Now, the doctrinal teachings of God. And Mr. Armstrong, God began to lead him to see true teachings, the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy, one. And he'd written up another one. And Mr. Andrew Duggar, admitted to Mr. Armstrong that he was right. This was true, but he said, "I'm fear, Mr. Armstrong, we can't accept him, we can't teach him, because I fear we would lose him." You know, this is where those churches are today, including Mr. Meredith. including the others. They know that they have people on both sides of the aisle, just like Democrats and Republicans. And they don't dare preach strong doctrines, because if they did, they'd lose people. And to lose people means they would lose income. And they're not going to do that. Just like Mr. Duggar. Same thing, same principle. How so utterly tragic. And as Mr. Armstrong quoted the scripture to Mr. Duggar, because you rejected truth, God has rejected you. And he would say the same thing today to those churches, because they have rejected Mr. Armstrong in large part. They only, quote, only use him when it fulfills their purpose. They never play any tapes of Mr. Armstrong. EIM doesn't play any tapes of Mr. Armstrong. None of them do. So to do to their refusal to accept the true doctrinal teachings as restored by God's late apostle, and accepting some of the teachings, and they're accepting some of the teachings of the Protestants, Christ says they are a dead church, and the Sardis church has accepted and are continuing to accept Protestant teachings. And this is what these other churches have done. Some more, some less. And because of it, Christ says they are a dead church. Now, there ought to be a lesson there, not only to the church, but to the individual. Because you think of the church members in regard to the people of this country. Well, you can't say everybody is bad in this country, can you? No. But at the same time, they are tolerating all of these teachings, abnormal teachings, immoral teachings, practices. They won't preach against sin either, because to do so they would lose members. And they're tolerating it. So as Mr. Armstrong, as I believe it was the sermon, the broadcast we listened to last night, either that or the one that my wife and I listened to coming down here. So they go to church on Sunday, and they, you know, they see people there they love and have fellowship with, but then they hear a sermon that lasts maybe 20 minutes, and they go home feeling good. Then they go about their business the rest of the week doing whatever they want to do, and the same principle carries out. I don't know about you, but it grieves me to think of these people and what's going to happen to them. I don't want to see that happen. I don't want to see it. That's with my whole heart. I'm writing. I'm doing everything I know to do. And I know Christ is using me, because I know it's going to be a witness against them. Just like it'll be a witness to you. A witness to everybody else. It's a witness. Christ means business. He's a loving God, but he is not going to compromise with his laws. Mrs. Armstrong told me that years ago. She said, "No, God's not going to compromise with his laws." That's true. He won't. And as I was told by Mr. Mendiola, that after that assassination took place in Wisconsin, and then the press came after Mr. Meredith, well, then he became liberal. He became afraid. As Jesus said in John, the 10th chapter, the hireling will flee. The hireling will flee when the wolf comes. Is that what you will do? Paul said, "All have forsaken me." now that he was in chains, you know, all have forsaken me. Well, maybe that's what awaits me too. I don't know. There ought to be some lessons that learned. You know, Glenn Beck continues to speak about the fact that history has a way of repeating itself, and he's speaking a truism. It does. It absolutely does. Like we were pointing out, you got to think outside the box. You got to think individually. I mean, we're responsible, each one of us, for our own salvation. And as Mr. Armstrong has said, you know, you didn't believe him except for what he says is there. And I say the same thing about me. You know, surprises can come at any time, such as what happened this morning in Chile. An 8.8 earthquake, 1,000 times stronger, as I heard on the news, than that which hit Haiti. 1,000 times stronger. Now, it's supposed to hit the West Coast later today. Now, how bad that'll be, I don't know. Maybe it won't have much of an effect. But at the same time, it's a warning. It's a warning to people that things can happen at any time. Wake up in the morning, go the night or whatever, and the world can be different. Here you have Congress that wrestling back and forth with health care, all that kind of thing. That is very, it's just so much fluff and whatever in comparison to what is coming. Hospitals are already loaded to the nth degree. So what's going to happen when the diseases really begin to hit? Again, surprises can happen at any time, such as Pearl Harbor. Remember that? Sunday morning, when everybody's sleeping in. They had a radar unit there, and I was reading in a paper, what was this week? The man who manned that radar, no, he was the one who gave the order to him. To the man who manned the radar unit. They hadn't had it in practice all that long, but he saw the blimp, he saw all this big mass coming, and so he called his lieutenant, the one who died this week, died at 90-some years of age, and told him about it, and he thought in his mind, well, we're expecting some more planes from wherever. He said, it's okay. Disregarded. So there was no warning. And they were all trapped. Much of the Navy of the United States went down to the bottom. The memorial is still there. But when all the people were basically sleeping in Sunday morning, well, think about what, you know, an Egypt attacked Israel on the Day of Atonement, when they knew that everybody was fasting. You know, leaders have a way of thinking ahead. Well, what's their weakest point? What's the best time to catch them sleeping? Well, you can go through the Bible, you can read about that and some of the wars that were fought then. Now that they came at a time of very great surprise. Think of 9/11/01. Almost 3,000 people lost their lives that day. Almost 3,000 people. They had no idea. They had no idea what is coming. You know, the news report that I read last night, briefly, I can just see it here. I've got a number of things here that I can fill in with. That Ed Tidwell sent to me. Unbelievable. Muslim doctors are inserting implants containing PETN. Surgical implants filled with explosives are undetectable in suicide bombers because they're implanting them in the breast of women, in the buttocks of men, and appendix. And they board the airliner. They can't be detected. You see, they're always a step ahead. They're not going back to the old devices. They're thinking ahead. And so then they carry a syringe with them with a pretext, you know, I'm a diabetic. And like the man with the shoe, you know, he had the same thing, but he happened to catch it in his socks or whatever, and it caught them on fire, and so he didn't get it into the bag. But all they have to do is insert it in that, and it blows them up. At the same time, it blows a large enough hole in the fuselage that the plane goes down. Now, they don't carry this out with just one plane like they did on 9/11/01. They go for a number of planes at the same time. They want to scare everybody to the point of view that they're afraid to fly anymore. We're coming to be a very terrorized nation. People have a way of forgetting, but then it comes back again, and pretty soon it looks like with things like this taking place, that it can come to be very, very bad. And people just will be afraid to do much of anything. Ed Edwards sent me another one this morning that I thought was very, very, very interesting as well, out of Fresno. Fresno area information. This was forwarded to me, as Ed said, by someone who has a relative in the Tulare County Sheriff Department. He said, I received this from an ex-homicide partner who is still active in law enforcement circles in the Fresno area. Excuse the language, but don't excuse the facts. Don't give up your guns and buy necessary ammunition if you can find it. Ed's not writing this. This is written by someone else that passed it on to Ed. Be cautious and alert. Be ready. If, God forbid, we need to protect our families and loved ones. Said, you weren't at Rotary Friday. You missed the only decent speaker we had in more than a year. LTC JC is the 144th Fighter Wing's anti-terrorism officer who was a PIO. I guess the last time we dealt with him. Anyway, John has a two-part presentation. First part was describing his job as the unit's anti-terrorism officer. Pretty standard stuff. The second part was information that will curl your hair. Part-time air guardsmen work as a checker at local Vons. I know it's a grocery store, but they're not down in that area, Vons. And maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. But having lived in that area, I am. Two women in full burkas buy every prepaid cell phone in the store. Clerk airman gets to thinking about it. He goes to Cotter and reports incident. Cotter asks store for surveillance video. It's scary enough that he contacts Fresno FBI. Fresno FBI investigates, determines these women have been doing this all over the valley. Cell phones shipped to Canada, to Iraq, Afghanistan, where they become triggers for roadside bombs. Shell station at Peach and Shaw. Maybe some of you know where that is. From every time a local GI goes there and fatigues, they are asked specific questions. What is your unit? When are you deploying? How many aircraft are you taking? Now, I ask you, for those of you who gas up at some of these convenience places, tell me, do you remember who the people are behind the counter? Who are the people primarily behind the counters in Shell and the different ones? They're immigrants. They're Arabs. Are they not? You know they are, if you get out at all. I'm not saying they're all that way, but there are enough of them. The F-16s out of Fresno fly CAP for West Coast. It says they're the first line of defense to have the U.S. most sophisticated air-to-air missiles. Foreign governments would like to get their hands on those missiles or at least learn how to build them. Also, how many we have, etc. Two spy groups are working on it. One based at Fashion Fair Mall. You know where that is? I've shopped there a number of times when we were in Fresno, living there, pastoring the church. the F-16's takeoff pattern, and one based at Sierra Vista Mall, the F-16's landing pattern. Carter said the ragheads, but we don't profile, are always probing the base. Two dorks in a pickup show up at the front gate wanting to deliver a package marked to Air National Guard Fresno. No postage, no UPS, no FedEx, no DHL, no nothing, just a probe. I asked Carter why we haven't seen anything about this in the B, the Fresno B, on KMJ, our local TV news. He said they're not interested. They're not interested. It's like the era of, you know, the colonel who was caught, you know, who blew up how many, 14 people or so, killed them, shooting them. It was too political to try to do anything with him, so they just, they knew what he was, they knew what he was saying, and they left him alone. They were fearful of their own position. If they said anything, it could come back on them because of political correctness. You see, they've got this country in handcuffs. We're shackled. We're shackled to political correctness. Everybody's afraid to say anything. Since Friday, I've learned of two other things. You remember my brother-in-law, Frank, and, well, anyway, from Aviva, I don't know where that is. He had a Muslim tech who took a leave of absence for 6 weeks in Afghanistan. After 6 weeks were up, he called from New York requesting an extension. Frank does profile, said, "You're fired," and called the Fresno FBI, who are very interested. Don't know the outcome. A Muslim who owns a liquor store in my former hometown of Kingsburg was constantly bugging customers to buy guns for him. Finally, one of the guys I grew up with called the FBI. "We are in a country at war, and these are among us. I don't care what Janet Nepapolano, or whatever her name is, says." You know, she's in charge of Homeland Security, I think. "It's a fight to the death, and we better be sure we be prepared. And so there are a certain number of Muslims among us who are awaiting the trigger date, and will begin randomly killing as many of us as they can, sort of a Fort Hood on steroids." Well, anyway, gives you a little bit, maybe, maybe not, I don't know. There's enough going on, there ought to be enough to scare the socks off of anybody unless they have a relationship with God. Let's look at some of the other things that took place. The Sonomany, December the 26, 2004, the earthquake in the Indian Ocean. Think of what it did. It caused the deaths of almost 230,000 people. Katrina, August 2005, 1,936 people lost their lives. Haiti, estimates of almost 200,000 lost their lives. Chile, we don't know, only 120, I think, that they feel so far have been killed. They don't know fully what the real casualties are. Think of just a few years ago, a slight earthquake, so to speak, and yet it was damaging. In Los Angeles, one in San Francisco, and they're expecting yet the big ones to come. But, you know, they go out and have a party on the beach. Those people do, they're so, I don't know what to call them. But people who have no fear whatsoever. They don't believe it. They don't think it's going to happen. They have no idea of what is coming tomorrow. Nobody really does. But do you live a life of expectancy? I do. I turn on the news basically all the time because I know something can break almost at any time, just like it did this morning. I didn't know. I turn on the computer, and always it comes up with a news page, and there it was, Chile. And so I began to follow it through. There are the warning signs, this was pointed out. There are the warning signs that are going on. But people don't know what to do. You know, it's interesting watching Friday, Glenn Beck's show, and here he was as a teacher teaching a number of people that were there in his audience about the differences in progressives and one thing or the other. And you see the people were so sincere and so wanting to know and wanting to know how to survive the box, outside the box. They wanted to know. And though as sincere as they really are, they're going to be caught up in it as well because there is no out for them. The only out is having a relationship with God. And the only out for into the churches is being a part of the Philadelphia era of God's church. And God makes that very plain in the writing to the Philadelphia era in Revelation, the third chapter. Picking up with verse 7 to verse 13. And yet there are the continued warning signs. It's like the sermon that Mr. Mignola gave, I think, during the feast. And the things that were taking place, all the warning signs of the beginning of the volcano, I guess it was. And people just passed it off. They shrugged it off. And then it came. So what next? As I pointed out, people do not want to face reality. There's no urgency. I don't hear even some of you. I don't even hear you talk about it. And that disturbs me too. We heard a tremendously fine radio broadcast last night. And we're going to continue that because they're just absolutely fantastic. Things that we need to be reminded of, but people, for the most part, they don't even listen. They don't want to be reminded. We have the sermons and all in here. I passed out here the other day. I passed out the one that Frank Olive had developed and putting in the different things in it to bring it up to date. And you know, there were only a handful of you that even fed back and gave me any feedback on it. Only a few of you. And that disturbs me. I think of one of the articles that we're using in this publication. It's about the night to be much remembered by Mr. Armstrong. I had to take out a great deal of it in order to make it fit. But he was talking in there about, and this was back in, it was either Belknap Springs or Siegler Springs. I've forgotten which. But anyway, he was talking about the people there that many of them had come out, I guess, from the Sardis church, and they were against drinking any wine. And they felt that was wrong. That was taboo. And so a lot of them didn't take the Passover. And Mr. Armstrong said, it grieves me to see that so many of you people, what you're doing. I had to take that out. Because it wouldn't fit, and it would, but the continuity of his subject is there, and we can provide the other for anybody who really wants it. The fullness of it. We need faith in a time of great insecurity, and that's where it is in this country. Now the people. The people that like listening to Glenn Beck, you know, they realize they're living in a time of great insecurity. It's prevalent. It surrounds us. And as pointed out, they're looking for a leader, and there's none out there. They want somebody to be there for them, to lead them, like Moses, as one of the other speakers gave. There's nobody there, Glenn Beck. He only teaches them. He's not the leader. And there's not going to be a leader. This big Tea Party movement, all it's waiting for is a leader, but there's no leader. And so they're just kind of out there. They don't know what to do. There is no one except for God. When we study mankind's history as revealed in Holy Scripture, we see there have always been the beginnings and the destruction. There ought to be a lesson in that for everybody. It was interesting hearing the third speaker speak about that because he talked about going back to the Sinai Desert, going to Egypt, retracing all the footsteps and learning everything that he could possibly learn about the history of that time. Very articulate. Very good speaker, his book I'm sure is a very good reading. But it's bringing about the beginnings and the destruction. Now we think, In fact, my Bible was open this morning to the very book that really that I wanted to use, the book of Jude. But I was thinking about this in this connection. Well, let's just pick up here a little bit with Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, set apart by God the Father for holy use, preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, you know, this is what many people, they say, hey, we just want practical sermons, you know. That's what's been said to me, about me. We just love to go back and just hear practical sermons. They don't want to know about what is coming. They won't stay in the box. They don't want to be prepared for what is just about to come upon all of us. Practical sermons are very great, and they need to be given, and we do have them now and then. People think of me, I guess, in a sense like they did of Mr. Armstrong going back to the Garden of Eden. Well, that's just too bad. I give what I know God wants me to give. I pray and I ask God, help me know what to give. Like this morning, I didn't know. I didn't come here prepared for this sermon. I didn't. We had a sermon. We had a tape sermon planned for today. But after yesterday and then seeing what happened this morning, I just felt compelled that God would have me to get up here and give this sermon to you. But as he goes on to write, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Not only the teachings itself, but the faith that we can have by coming from them by believing and obeying them. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, but I want to remind you that once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, you see, they had a new beginning before them. Oh, let's go back just briefly. Let's go back to creation. Mankind had a new beginning, didn't they? Adam and Eve. A new beginning. What did they do with it? 1,800 years later, thereabouts, God had to destroy them, all of them, with the exception of Noah. So then there was a new beginning. God gave man a new beginning through Noah. But then we read through history of the other things that followed. I want to remind you, though, once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, a new beginning with the land of promise before them, land of honey and butter and so forth, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Because, you see, they drifted away from God. They no longer had an interest in Him anymore. And the same parallel fits with all the people who were there before Mr. Armstrong died. But like Moses went up into the mountain, what did Israel do? And Mr. Armstrong wondered the same thing, what would happen if he died? And of course, he won't know until the resurrection. Same thing. And so many of the church, and that's the sad part of it, the churches. And destruction is coming for them in the Great Tribulation. After to destroy those who did not believe, the disobedient, and going further, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Well, you go back to Job and you realize how that they rejoiced to see this beautiful planet Earth that God had created and gave them their domain here, and how they rejoiced. But then what happened? They rebelled. They fought against God. And so what happened? God had to deal with them. So we find in Genesis, the first chapter, we find there that how the earth then became Tohu and Bohu. Yeah, darkness, confusion, bedlam. the earth was just turned into upside down, so to speak. And we can see the scars of this earth today. Go up to the mountains, and you notice where they've been cut out, and you can see how the strata runs. So God, He had to destroy them. Or that is, He reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, now undoubtedly in the beginning of theirs, maybe they were happy, whatever, I don't know. But anyway, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over. See, this indicates they weren't that way before, but having given themselves over to sexual immorality, as this country has, as Britain has, and all the other nations of Israel have. And gone after strange flesh. Oh, and boy, I'll tell you, they got the laws about that anymore to where it's coming to be the point that that you can go to jail. A minister can go to jail for preaching against it. How this country has changed in my lifetime and in most of your lifetime. They're out of the closet in a big way and accepted by the law-making bodies of this country to the point that the laws have been passed to where you don't dare say or do anything to upset them. As I had a lady in the church to write me the other day, how that she saw a couple of her employees or a couple of people that she worked with, a couple of men, and she made a comment to somebody else about it, and she almost got fired over it. I think we realize what a terrible time we're living in, and God is going to destroy this country. And then there'll be a new beginning. New beginning after the Great Tribulation, after slavery and liberation, there'll be a new beginning. And he talks about those, for they have gone, and talk about the people of verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, they were part of the Israel coming out and were happy in the beginning, but then they got to be filled too much with their own human ego, because they were princes, they felt, hey, we got just as much a right to lead Israel as does Moses. And so God had to open up the earth and take care of them. There is destruction coming for everybody who's not in the camp of God. And you don't believe that. You're going to come to see it if you live long enough. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to go to another script. Let's go back to Luke 17. Again, the surprises. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah. It's been estimated all the way up to about 12 or 13 billions of people on this earth at that time. And we only have right at 7 billion now. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were having their barbecues in the backyards, they were having their banquets, they were having all these many things, they were marrying wives of their own ones, and you can see that very prevalent out here in this state. marrying wives of different races, interracial marriages, which God has forbidden. And yet a couple of the churches have even officiated at such marriages. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, then destruction came, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's hard to visualize that in a way, isn't it? Flood, you know, we've been getting quite a little bit of rain, but nothing like then. Filling up the whole earth to where it even covered Mount Ararat, the tallest mountain on the face of the earth. Water several feet over that. Destroyed everything that moved on the face of the earth. You can imagine how people crying out and wanting to save their lives, desperately doing anything and everything they could, just like the Jews did, you know, we were in the Holocaust and they were put into the gas chamber, into those rooms, thinking they were in for showers and the gas was turned on. And they found the imprints in that cement where people have clawed with their hands and their fingernails and trying to get out. Pete and Karina have been there. They've been to one of those. They've seen those. All that a man has, he'll give for his life, so said Satan. And they're going to struggle for it all they can, even while they're living a kind of a life that is very destructive to all of them. Seventeenth chapter. So until the day that Noah entered the ark, and God closed the door. And the Bible tells us that God closed the door to the ark. No one could get in. I doubt there were any number who tried. Just like, you know, in Matthew 25, they'll be coming to the door in Christ, and they'll find the door closed. Christ is telling them, too late, you had time to act and you didn't do it. The door is closed. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank. Yeah, they had their barbecues and they had all that kind of thing, and banquets. They bought, they sold. Yes, those things went on. They planted. Yeah, they were farmers. They planted and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So you see, you have new beginnings and then you have the destructions that follow because of disobedience, flagrant disobedience to God. Even so, Jesus said in verse 30, will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed? Well, you see, the sign of the Son of Man, and actually the day of the Lord, begins quite a while before Christ himself will return to this earth. And scriptures reveal that, such as Matthew 25. And then we find the scripture, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. My wife and I were talking about that this morning. You know, Lot's wife, she, as Mr. Armstrong said, there is no love on a human level that is any greater than a mother for her children. And you think about that in regard to Lot's wife. When she turned back, she was probably thinking about her daughters that were left behind. And it doesn't say, perhaps they had children, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say. But it does say, Lot went out to tell his son-in-laws and daughters what was going to happen, And they laughed at him. They thought he was joking. And so she probably looked back with sorrow, greatness of sorrow in her heart. But you see, she'd been told, you don't look back. Now, the same thing we're going to be facing in the future. It'll tear our hearts out to have to leave our families behind. But if you turn back, you're not going to be able to help them. Not one iota, not one bit would you be able to help them. And the only way that you can is to be faithful to God and trust Him with the outcome. Because if you blow it, then you won't be there with them when they have their opportunity to grave white throne judgment. You won't be there. You'll be ashes. Like my wife is saying this morning, be ashes under the soles of our feet, of their feet. Remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back and be turned into a pillar of salt. Now, there are people that are doing their utmost, I think over and above probably many of our people that are in the church. They don't see any great problem. David Hume didn't see any great problem. He didn't want me preaching prophecy. I preached a sermon on prophecy over there and asked him what he thought. Hey, oh, yeah, you know, you might get people to the point they want to begin to save, you know, to save food and whatever. We don't want to get into that. And when he was up here that last time, he said, well, you know, prophecy didn't feel it was really relevant right now. Well, what do you know what to do? You want to wait till it smacks you in the face and then it's too late? I don't know. We have all these signs around us. What is taking place, as I read to you last night here, the British pound is expected to collapse in just within weeks. And if it does, well, then it's going to have a domino effect. It's going to lead one to the other, and it's just going to go right on down the line. The United States is real close. Real close. And so people are doing what they can, like in another article I read to you here the other day. In fact, this last Sabbath, about people who are now saving food. You got people on the outside who are doing that. They've already got places to go up in the mountains or wherever. They got cabins or whatever, and they think that they're going to be okay. When everybody else is smacked, they know that there's something terrible coming. They do have the survivalists here in this country. And they're doing everything that they can. In fact, my granddaughter's husband, he and his parents and all, they've got a place up in the mountains. Yeah, they got their food. They feel it's necessary to protect them. Well, that's what Abe Sanchez told me. He's got a place up in the mountains. He's got guns and he's got food supply. Well, it's not going to work. Your dependency is going to have to be on God. And you can't do it man's way. You can't do it with a gun. God tells us you don't do that. It's not wrong to have a gun as far as trying to, kill a deer or something else, to eat, but to use against another human being, you're committing murder. Here's this article I read this last week. Speaking about a woman here, and said, like a growing army of fellow Americans, this woman is learning how to grow her own food, has stored emergency rations in her home, and is taking courses on treating sickness with medicinal herbs. I feel safe and more secure. I've taken personal responsibility for the safety of myself and of my family. We have decided to be prepared. There are all kinds of disasters that can happen, natural and man-made. Natural and man-made. Unlike the 1990s survivalist preppers, and that's what he's talking about, these people are preparing, come from all backgrounds and live all over America. They are just as likely to be found in a suburb or downtown loft as a remote ranch in the mountains. They sprung up all over the country in the past few years. They provide advice on how to prepare food reserves and so forth. How many of you, hopefully, you know, preparing to as much as you can, preparing, but the primary preparation is going to have to be with God in heaven above. I just sincerely wish, you know, and I wrote this, sent out this pastor's comments. The disciples asked Jesus Christ, will there be few that will be saved? He responded by saying, strive, struggle, literally agonize as in agony to enter the narrow gate. This is the CD that my wife and I were listening to coming down. I don't think we have it stored, but she got that a few years back. And maybe we can get a copy of it, give it to Jamie and get a copy of it and play it. The narrow gate. The narrow way. Maybe that's it. The narrow way. Strive to enter the narrow gate. For me, I will say, you will seek to enter and will be unable. Because, you see, it's too narrow for them. They want to expand. They want to improve over what Mr. Armstrong has taught. They're going to seek to enter and they're not going to be able to. That's what Matthew 25 tells us. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, as God closed the door of the ark, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you're from. But you're going to begin to say, well, look, we ate, we drank in your presence. As you taught in our streets. Literal churches. Wide is the gate and broad is the way. Matthew 7:13. But he will say, I tell you, I will tell you, I do not know you. Do not know you anymore if you ever did. Where you are from. Wrong church. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Wrong in changing the teachings. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, real anger. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Do you believe those scriptures? Do you put the proper meaning in there? Or do you just want to kind of fluff over it and think it's, well, it doesn't really mean that. Surely God wouldn't mean that about those people. They're so very sincere. Yeah. But you see, sincerity is not enough. There are very sincere people out here in this world and the Protestant churches. Very sincere. You've got people in the Catholic Church. You've got them who will crawl on their knees and they will break the skin on their knees over a cobblestone just to get up to, and crawl up the steps to kiss the Virgin Mary or whatever. Yeah, that's how sincere they are. Are we so sincere? I don't know. It just. My heart almost bleeds for these people. I'm doing everything I feel that God would have me here, and I think it's not enough. I wish there was more that could be done. I wish there was more. I thank God that Frank Olive is upgrading those radio broadcasts. And he's not changing anything that Mr. Armstrong is saying. He's just putting in little news clips here or there that are today's, on today's news or whatever, so that you can see that it fits in exactly what he said then and where we are in time. And they're very moving. Jesus Christ warns his people who are not remaining vigilant and faithful to him. To be vigilant and faithful, you've got to live in that sense outside of the safety of the box of some church that you feel where you're all right. Even in this church, you can feel that. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be the individual belief and relationship with God, more than the church itself. You know, a husband can't save his wife, and a wife can't save her husband. I can't save you, and you can't save me. It's an individual thing. It's that individual thing when you go in and you get on your knees in a prayer closet and you're praying to God and you're praying your heart out. And you're asking God to help you. You know, I get a letter the other day from someone saying, you know, it scares me because I think maybe I'm not going to be ready. I just said, well, look, you know, she has the right attitude. You just got to have a right spirit, right heart, right relationship with God, obey Him. And then that's not going to be enough. Because then it's going to have to be by grace beyond that. But you got to come up to that level. Then it's going to be by God's grace that we'll be saved. Ephesians, the second chapter, makes that known. There's got to be the real and meaningful changes made back to the faith, as Jude was saying. Back to the faith once delivered. It's always a good answer if somebody asks you, well, what day of the week do you keep? Well, I keep the same day that Christ did when he was here. Oh. It was once delivered to the saints and taught to us by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Jesus said, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Gehenna. Matthew 10:28. Do we? I don't want to have to end up that way. I don't want you to. Otherwise, what's the point of my even being here? I know God sent me here. I know he did. We didn't know what to do, as I mentioned here recently. We didn't know what to do. We just knew we had to transfer. We didn't know where. And I tooted my own horn, but I knew I had to go to God. I had to trust Him, and I began fasting one day a week for several weeks, asking God to guide and to where He would have me go. And that church area, it just disintegrated. It's like all the other churches did. So I know God sent me here. I know God is using me, whether you want to believe that or not. I know He is. There's got to be somebody trying to get people to come back to the faith once delivered. They've got to come to the point of not just this Bible, but as Mr. Armstrong said, that mystery of the ages should be right alongside the Bible so that you can go there and see where you're wrong. But people don't even want to read it anymore. I dare say any number of you have not read it in a long, long time. Well, there's got to be somebody, and I don't know of anybody else who is remaining faithful to the government of God. Oh, there are any number of them out there. Some of them who have websites just as great as ours with all of Mr. Armstrong's writings on them, but they're not obedient to God's government. They're there for their own recognition. They're there for what they get from it. And day is coming when they're going to run too. Just like Mr. Meredith backed off as a result of what happened, the assassination that took place in Wisconsin. And some of the people quit us because of the fact, and they said, and I had that sent to me, They were afraid the same thing would happen here because the way I preached, somebody would come in here and start shooting. I faced death any number of times over the years, and God has always spared me. He spared you too. And you're here to help hold up my arms. I can't do it alone. I need your help as well. Coming over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the second chapter, covers mainly the same things as did Jude. In the fourth verse, if God did not spare all the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah. He's a preacher of righteousness. And that's why Noah was spared, because he was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. But nobody would listen to him. And only the reason his family was spared just because of Noah. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction. Delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Are we? For that righteous man dwelling among them tortured his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And that's true if we will just live his way of life with zeal, drive, doing all that we can. You remember, Christ is coming, and he's going to bless us according to our fruits, that is, of our works. Not the lack of them, but our works. Especially those who walk according to the lust of the flesh, for uncleanness and despise government. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak of dignitaries like Mr. Armstrong. They're not afraid to speak against him. So understand, United, some of the older ministers, whatever, had to caution some of the other ministers out in their churches and trying to calm them down, not speak as vociferously against Mr. Armstrong as they were. But yet they keep them. It's like the Catholic Church and all these pedophiles, these priests who are involved with all these little boys and everything else. You know, they just move them around. They keep them. They don't do anything with them. Rarely they ever do. So it is in those churches. You're going to receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime to spots and blemishes, carousing their deception while they feast with you, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. Gone to the divinity schools, got their divinity degrees and all that kind of thing, and think there's something that's really important. And it's not going to add up to a hill of beans, as they would say. They've forsaken the right way, they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loves the wages of unrighteousness, and people are ministers Many of them are there because of the money that they get, the salaries that they can get as wages of Balaam. Coming over to the closing scriptures in the third chapter of 2 Peter. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle on which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? We don't see it. We don't think it's coming right away. It's quite a ways out there. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Yes, sudden destruction came upon them. But the earth and the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store, but the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And brethren, if we overcome, if you heard that taped sermon last night or that Bible study, Mr. Armstrong, he talked about the awesome blessings that are in store for us, for those who overcome. That we can't even begin to realize the awesome greatness that God is going to give us. We can't even begin to conceive of it. But we know in faith it's going to happen because he said it would. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, because people won't be looking for it. They'll be coming and singing one of the songs that we sang there. What was it? The second song, I think. Anyway, I've written right up above it. It has to do with the second psalm. And right up above it, I've written Armageddon. Because that's what it's about. Armageddon. The elements will be melting with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And hopefully that is true with us. Holy conduct and godliness. Eagerly, earnestly desiring and waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God. Verse 12. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But notice verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The seventh millennium and beyond. Will be a new beginning then. The beginning of the millennium, there'll be a new beginning for mankind, the great white throne judgment. There'll be destruction that will follow the third resurrection. And then there'll be a new beginning of the spirit world. Brethren, that's what we're living for. We cannot afford to let ourselves get caught up with the cares of this life, the things that will pull us down to where we will be destroyed. God has given you and he's given me a new beginning in life. Ephesians, the second chapter, the first few verses tells us that. Where we were before, where I was, where you were, I don't care how righteous you were, you weren't observing the Sabbath, or you were observing some of the pagan holidays, and God tells us all unrighteousness is sin. So regardless of whether they were little or great, sin is enough to put us in the lake of fire unless it's forgiven and the penalty is removed and applied to Jesus Christ, who is already born in for us. So we, each one of us, has been given a new beginning. Let us not let it end in destruction, but continue, as Peter says, to be looking forward. looking forward to fulfillment of the promise, looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness, total righteousness, will dwell. There will be no more sin. Everybody will be living a wonderful way of life, brimful with happiness and joy that is beyond our comprehension, our grasp at this time. Brother, what a wonderful blessing we've been given. Never forget it. Move forward with it. Someday, before too much longer, we're going to be given the blessings that Christ is just waiting to lavish upon us. The blessing of being born again into His kingdom, a new beginning.
Thank you, Mr. Biddlesby, for opening our eyes once again. Excellent sermon. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, and old Nicholas over there is ready, or I should say young Nicholas. Anyway, the next hymn, page number 23, "Mine Eyes Upon the Lord Continually Are Set," after which Mr. Jack Hansen, one of our other deacons, will come up and give the closing prayer. Page number 23. "Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set." "Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set, for He is that shall bring forth and to be mercy shown, because that I am a sinner and am a very low. My heart sweeps far in freeze, relieve me from this grand. Standing for the closing prayer given today by one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we truly are thankful for this Sabbath day, and we are most grateful and thankful to be sharing this day with you and brethren alike around the world. Father, we ask you to continue to guide and direct, to guide the direction of this church, be with each and every one of the leaders. Help them maintain the church, be with their families, and keep them all safe. Father, we ask you to be with those who are ill and have broken bodies or have worldly problems. Help them find a way to solve these problems and return to us safe and healthy. Father, we know that there are still many people around the earth who have not yet found your true church. Those who have possibly left, show them the way back to us. Father, in closing this service today, we thank you for being with you. We ask you to guide and protect us through the week so we all be here again the next week. We ask these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.